We want to finish up our message that we began last week, and we're in a section here in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, and last week we looked at verses 14 and 15 in the third chapter, and so today we want to finish up that section with the 16th verse and the 17th verse. And so let me go ahead and take a little running start at this. We'll just read verses 14 through 17, then we'll come back. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from an infant thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise because of salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so I'm just going to touch on the verses we looked at last week, just verses 14 and 15. Now, in this section, you know, Paul is really encouraging Timothy to stay grounded in the scriptures and the things that he's learned. And you see in verse 14, and we talked about this last week, but he says, "But you, Timothy, remain settled in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom or from alongside of whom thou hast learned them." Now, I took a textual problem here as a singular, and so by interpretation, I understand that Paul is talking about himself, that it's alongside himself, the steward of the dispensation of grace, that Timothy had learned the Christian life, and Timothy had come to the state of firmly believing or being assured of these things, of these truths. And so just a couple things from alongside. And Paul, you know, Timothy, we know Timothy had plenty of opportunity to learn from alongside of Paul. You see that in 2 Timothy 3:10 when Paul says, "But thou hast followed closely my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions," and he goes on in verse 11 there. Now, just a couple other places, and there's a few other, but I'll just go to a couple, is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. You see, Paul used this from alongside. He says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words," or healthy words, "which thou hast heard, not of me, but from alongside of me, by faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Let's just consider one more. And 2 Timothy 2:2. "And the things that thou hast heard from alongside of me through many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be competent to teach others also." And so Timothy had the privilege, really, of learning the Christian life from alongside of Paul, the steward of the dispensation of grace. And so as the steward, Paul was ultimately, by grace, given the responsibility to dispense the goods for the household, or the doctrine for practice for the household of this dispensation, which is the church. And so Paul, being the steward, all New Testament scripture lines up with the Apostle Paul's doctrine. And so now, at the time that Paul's writing to Timothy, there were people who had a problem with the Apostle Paul's doctrine. And I say the Apostle Paul's doctrine, but we know it wasn't necessarily his doctrine. He was just the messenger. And we find that today is true. People have a hard time with doctrine that's for belief and practice that's laid out in the New Testament, living by grace. People are not going to be real receptive to that if they're an unbeliever or if they're a carnal Christian. And Paul, as he's encouraging Timothy to go on and continue in the things that he's learned, Paul knows that if Timothy carries that out and puts his position into practice, there's a strong possibility, almost a guarantee, that there's going to be some difficulties that come along with that. And so, of course, Paul tells Timothy and us by being able to read over Timothy's shoulder, because we have this epistle in 2 Timothy 3:12. And Paul states that all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But that doesn't sway Paul whatsoever in encouraging Timothy to do that, to carry that out, to put his position into practice. And so I believe what Paul is referencing in verse 14 then has to do with New Testament doctrine, those things that Timothy has learned from alongside of Paul and that he's become assured of or firmly believed in. And Paul is telling Timothy to remain settled in those. Now he's going to expand out in verse 15, and so he's going to, because I would imagine, and I from the context, that Paul was probably criticized for teaching a doctrine that was different from Old Testament doctrine. And so Paul is going to address that, because the Old Testament is Scripture as well. And we don't throw out the Old Testament. But as part of the dispensation of grace, a part of the household of grace, the church, we don't practice it. That's not for our practice, but it is for our belief. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "And that from a child or an infant, thou hast known the holy scriptures," or just the sacred writings. And so he's talking about the Old Testament here, and so we know Timothy having a Jewish mother and a Greek father, from a few of these verses, we know that he was taught the Old Testament. And here we see that it was from an infant that he intuitively knew the sacred writings. And then we see that which are able to make these wise not unto salvation because of salvation. And it's because of his salvation, the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, that Timothy could look at the Old Testament and he could see it from a different perspective. He had almost hindsight. And so Timothy could appreciate, he could understand some of the nuances of the Old Testament. He could see in the Old Testament the promise of the Messiah. And so he could see how Christ fulfilled all the Messiah prophecies, or many of them, that we had in the Old Testament. It's because of his New Testament salvation and the illumination that he would have as a result of the Holy Spirit that he's able to do that. And so in 2 Timothy, we see two women that were related to Timothy are mentioned. And I believe it would have been these two women who would have taught, or would have taught Timothy as he was an infant, the sacred writings or the Old Testament. And you see reference made to them in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that that is in thee also." And so here we see these two women, Timothy's mother and his grandmother, getting their names mentioned in Scripture. And it would make sense then when Paul makes reference to the fact that Timothy had intuitively known the sacred writings, or the sacred writings, the King James says the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings, from a child, from an infant. It would be through these two women who probably were involved in him knowing that. And we see that there was value, now that Timothy has been saved in a New Testament sense, there was value in learning those things from the Old Testament, that he's able to have a different understanding now because of his salvation. Now I want to move on to verses 16 and 17 today. And it starts off here, and he says, all Scripture... Now let me read, let me start this in the King James. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so here, Paul is going to use a Greek compound word to coin a new word that we don't have anywhere else in Scripture, nor do we have record that it was used prior to this time. So Paul literally coins a new term. And he says, all Scripture is, as to character and quality, God-breathed. God-breathed. And so, this Greek compound word is the word for God, theos, combined or compounded with the word pneuo, and it just means to, which means to breathe or to blow. And so he combines these two words together to form one Greek word that just means all Scripture, and it's anarthros, is to character quality, is God breathed. Is to God breathed. And, I won't go there, but you can see this used, it's when it's used of the wind. This word that to breathe, it's usually translated blow, to blow. Well, let's go ahead. I mentioned it now. If you go back to John in the third chapter, we have the Lord talking to Nicodemus. He used this word after he told Nicodemus that you must be born from above. And so then the Lord uses this word in describing the wind. And it's in John 3:8. And the wind, and so you see here, Jesus talking to Nicodemus and explaining that man must be born out from the Spirit. And in verse 7, he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born from above. And then in verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it desires. Where, and the King James reads this here, listeth. Just desires. The wind blows. But that's the word that can be translated to blow or to breathe. And so Paul takes that word and he combines it with theos. And so all Scripture is God breathed. God breathed. And then he goes on and he says, and is profitable. And so it's interesting. I want to bring you over to 2 Peter, but when you think about Scripture, it's something that we have. We have the book. We have the very words that God wants us to have. It has a quality of being God-breathed. And so, yes, it's true that we have human authors, but it's through the human authors that we have the Word of God, not necessarily by the human authors. And so you get a picture of that over in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter in chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verse 20 and verse 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came, not in old time, by the will of man, the desire of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So they spake as they were moved. And the word moved there comes from a Greek word, pharaoh, which means to bear. And it has the idea, that's the root, but it has the idea to bear along or being borne along. And so here we see the prophecy was born not in old time by the desire of man, but by holy men of God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. They were borne along. Now this word for an illustration, I just want to show you this over in Acts chapter 27. And we see this word used of a ship being borne along by the wind. And it's in Acts 27. Now, in Acts 27, this is when Paul he's sailing to Rome at this point. And it's in Acts 27. And we'll pick up in verse 15, I think. Yeah, 15. We're going to see it again used in verse 17 as well. This word that's used to describe how prophecy came through men. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Well, here we see it used of wind and kind of moving the ship along in the certain direction. And so here in verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up to the wind, we let her drive. And so here the translation doesn't help us, but it just literally means we were borne along. We were being borne along, or we were borne along. And running under a certain island, which is called Claudia, or Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. Verse 17, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, straight sail, and so were driven. They were borne along. There's our word again that they translate driven here, but borne along. And so that's the same word in an illustration of the word used that we see over in 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 21, is that these men were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Word of God, though, and so when we consider Scripture and the book, it's through men that we have the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit we see involved as being the author of Scripture as well. And so when we go back into 2 Timothy 3:16, and we see all Scripture is as to character and quality God breathed. It's as if it came from God Himself. God uses men and their vocabularies to express the very things that He wants communicated to His people. And so when we have the Bible here, we have the very words in the original that God wanted communicated, the very truths. And so then when we handle this book, we handle it with care. And we want to go to the original languages because those were the very words that God used through the men that wrote the Scripture to communicate. And so every word becomes important because it's, as a character quality, it's God-breathed. So that's why we'll spend so much time sometimes chasing a word or a nuance of a word, because each word becomes important. Now, remember this, because sometimes we'll mention there's a textual problem here. Humans make mistakes, and scribes would make mistakes in copying letters and epistles. And so there are a few variances. There's variances in the different manuscripts that are out there. But we do have, of all of those manuscripts, we do have the original Word of God. And so we do have it. Sometimes we have to make decisions on what we think it is on a word here or there, but we do have the full, complete Word of God in the original. And so this book requires special care and special respect, because these words, as the character quality, are God-breathed. And so it's not the men that are inspired, it's the Scripture that is God-breathed. The men were just used to communicate what God wanted communicated. And so, as we look at this, all Scripture is, as to character quality, God-breathed and is profitable. Now, this word profitable, it has the idea, it's not used a lot in the New Testament. I believe it's only used four times, but it has the idea of useful or profitable. And if we go, if you remember, there's a verse in 1 Timothy that talks about two kinds of exercise. And one kind of exercise is profitable or useful for little. Well, that's this word. Now, there's another kind of exercise that's profitable. And let's go ahead and go there. And if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and it's verse 8. Well, actually, we see it once in verse 7 and once in verse 8, I believe. Let me see. No, both occurrences will be in verse 8, but let's read verse 7. This is Paul to Timothy, and it says, "But refuse profane and old wives' myths, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." And so he's encouraging Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness. And just really, to state it simply, is he's encouraging Timothy to live out his eternal life, to live it out. And then he goes on in verse 8, he's going to explain, "For bodily exercise profits a little." And we can understand that, because, you know, we kind of live in a time and in a culture that exercise is valued, and, you know, exercise, physical exercise, is encouraged. And there's a lot of scientific evidence that shows that the physical exercise is beneficial for physical things. That can have some mental benefits as well. But it's good for the body to have exercise. And so Paul uses that here, and he says, for bodily exercises, profits a little. Well, that's our word, profits. It's useful, and he explains, for little. And for some, you might think, well, bodily exercise is profitable for a lot. Well, in the bigger picture, if we back up from God's point of view, it's profitable for just a little. Remember, we're temporal. We're only here for like that. So don't get too caught up in bodily exercise. It's only profitable for a little. But then he goes on, he says, but godliness, living out, in other words, living out your eternal life, is profitable unto all things, having a promise of life, of the life that now is, and that which is to come. So here, if you consider bodily exercise, that's only profitable a little bit, and that's for now. See, godliness, exercising yourselves under godliness, it's profitable not only for the life that is now, because it's probably going to make you happy. You're going to be living in the will of God. You're going to be experiencing things related to your salvation, the fruit from the Spirit. You're going to be doing those good works. And as you do those good works, that's going to relate also to what's rewardable in the future as well. And he says, and it's also profitable unto the unto that which is to come. And so there we see the word profitable used, the idea of profitable or useful. Now, Titus, Paul used it over here in Titus as well. And so let's go to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, and we want verse 8, but let's go ahead and read verse 7, because it kind of helps with what we just talked about. And that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to, not the hope, but a hope, and not of eternal life, because the Christian already has eternal life, but from eternal life. Being just, so let me read it that way. But being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to a hope from eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful. The word careful is kind of the idea of thoughtful, to maintain good works. Now, the good here is kalos, good works, that which is excellent to look at. This is an agathos. Let me just confirm that. Kalon, yeah. To maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so here we see this word used again, profitable. And so profitable is a good translation. And so as we consider that in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Now, I would probably suggest in the Greek text here that you, translating this into the English, that you would put a colon after profitable, as we go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. And where he's going to list four things here. Four things. And he uses a Greek preposition, pros, which just means to or towards or facing. And it's translated for. So it's God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so we have four things listed. And so the first one, he says, it's profitable for doctrine. All Scripture is the character's qualities, God-breathed and profitable for doctrine. This is our word, didaskalia, doctrine for belief, for belief. Now, it's interesting, as Paul is writing the so-called pastorals, we see this word used 20 times in the New Testament, but 15 of them happen to be in the pastorals. And so when I say the pastorals, I'm talking about 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And so you see, it was probably during that time, and that would have been the 70s in the first century, that there was beginning to be quite a bit of an issue with doctrine that was for belief, but not for practice. And so you see this occurrence of this word used quite extensively by Paul in these epistles. And let's look at 2 Timothy 3:10, because we're reminded that Timothy followed closely. In 2 Timothy 3:10, he says, "But you, Timothy, followed closely my doctrine." It's the same word, my didaskalia, my doctrine for belief, in other words. And so Paul was consistently an example to Timothy. And you see that here we see that though all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for belief. Now, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 4, we're going to have some other opportunities coming up to take a look at this word, so I'm not going to do an extensive spend an extensive amount of time with this word right now. But over in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, this relates to Old Testament doctrine, and you can see that says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, and this were previously written, in other words, were written for our learning. And so you don't see it translated there in the English, but this is the same word that's translated doctrine, for our didaskalia, for our doctrine for belief, in other words. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so the Old Testament is there for our didaskalia, for our belief. We can learn a lot about God, the character of God. We can learn a lot about man and man's inability to be pleasing to God in his own strength. We can, and so the Old Testament is very valuable to us, but it's not the place where we go to find our practice. And so it's interesting how Paul puts this in its context in 2 Timothy, where he does. And so we'll have more opportunity in the early part of the fourth chapter in 2 Timothy to consider this word further. But it's profitable for doctrine. And then he goes on and he says our second is for reproof. Reproof. Now this word that they translated reproof, it's only used two times in this form in the New Testament. And it's used in its other time. I'm going to tell you how it's translated in the other verse, and I want you to tell me if you know where this verse is. It's translated in the King James as evidence in its other place in the New Testament. Evidence. And the New American Standard, if you happen to carry a New American Standard, it's translated as conviction. Conviction. And that place where you see it used is in Hebrews, and it's used in the definition of faith. And so, for reproof. So, in Hebrews 11:1 is where you would go if you wanted the biblical definition of faith. And as I said, this word's translated evidence in the King James Version. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the proof, the evidence of things not seen. And I said the New American Standard in the translates that the conviction. Yeah, the conviction. And so this word, it comes from the Greek verb, and Pastor Dave passed by this Greek verb, and that means to convict or to reprove or to refute. But it has the idea to reprove or to convict. And so let's go ahead and look at a couple places where you can see this this verb used anyway. And I'm going to go to John. And in John in chapter 16 and verse 8, we see this used of the Holy Spirit when he comes. And so in John 16, chapter 16 and verse 8. And so let's read verse 7 as well. And this is of the Lord in the upper room. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come..." And so here you see the Holy Spirit referred to as a he, because he is a person. "And when he is come, he will reprove..." That's our word in the verb. He will reprove, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so there we see the verb used and translated reprove, but it can be translated as convict also. Convict. Now I'm going to take you to a place where it's an interesting verse because it has a number of words that are important into the context we're in, and that's in Titus in chapter 1 and verse 9. Now in Titus 1:9, we have the two words for doctrine. The doctrine that's for belief, which is didaskalia, and the doctrine that's for belief and practice, which is didache. And that's in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. And then we're also going to see the verb that we were just looking at mentioned. And so we have three things we can take a look at this. We have the verb that we just saw translated as reproof or to convict over in John 16:18. Now here in Titus 1:9, we see it translated as convince, to convince or to convict is the idea. Now let's go ahead and read the verse. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And the King James translation doesn't help us. But as he has been, as measured by didache, or New Testament doctrine, as measured by doctrine for belief and practice, he's to be holding fast the faithful word. That he may be able by sound, the word sound here is the word for healthy, didaskalia. Now the second word is the word translated doctrine here is doctrine for belief. So holding fast the faithful word measured by didache, or doctrine to be believed and practiced, that he may be able, by healthy didaskalia, doctrine for just belief, both to exhort and to convince. Now, this is our word that we just saw, the verb translated reproof or to convict, the gainsayers. And the gainsayers are those that are just contradicting or just literally speaking against. Is what that word means there, the gainsayers, just the ones contradicting or speaking against. And so it's through the healthy didaskalia, both to exhort and to convict the ones that are speaking against. And so there we had three words that kind of fit in with our context. And so that's that verb, though, to convict or to reprove, to refute. That's where our word came from. The root came from where we translated for reproof. That all doctrine, or all scripture, I'm sorry, is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. Now the third is, he says, for correction. And this is an interesting word for correction because it's a hapax. And a hapax just means it's only used one time in the New Testament. But this is a Greek compound word, and so when we break this Greek compound word, it's a Greek preposition, which is epi, which just means upon or on. And then it's another Greek word, which is anorthao, which just means to restore to straightness. To restore to straightness. And so I'm going to take you to a couple places just to illustrate this word, because the word by itself was used three times in the New Testament. But in a Greek compound word, this is the only time we find it. And I wanted to do this because correction isn't a bad translation, but you lose a little bit of the nuance of the word in the English, because correction could almost sound, the very next word, the training, the child training, sometimes can be translated as correction. So correction isn't bad, but it just literally means to restore to straightness. And so let's go to Luke chapter 13 for an illustration of this word used by itself, not with the preposition in front. And so in Luke 13:13, and I think we'll go ahead and back up to verse 11. Because you can see here a little bit of the context. And this is, and you see in verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together. And so she was bowed. She was just bent. And I see the interlinear says bent double. She has some kind of an ailment, though, where she's kind of curled up. So she's bowed together and can no wise lift up herself. In verse 12, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loose from thy infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. This is the root of our word that they translated correction. And she was made straight and glorified God. Now, there's a couple other places. There's only three, so I might as well just go by them here. Let's go to Acts chapter 15 on our way back. In Acts 15:16, we have this word used again. Okay, and here we're going to see it translated as to set it up. But it has the idea to restore. Remember, to restore to straightness is kind of the idea of this word. And in Acts 15:16, after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. The idea here, he will restore it. He will restore it. And so, the other place you can see this is, you can see this used, and we won't go there for time's sake, but you see it used in Hebrews 12:12, where it says, lift up thy hands and thy feeble knees. And it's translated, lift up there, in Hebrews 12:12. So you see, the correction isn't a bad translation, but it kind of has the idea of restoration, a little bit of a flavor of restoration. And so all Scripture, as the character quality, is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for belief, and for reproof or proof or conviction, for correction, the idea of restoration. And then the fourth is, he says, for training in righteousness. For training in righteousness. Now, the training is our word, padion, which is the word that means child training. This is the word that we see used several times. It's used six times in the New Testament in this form. And we see it used several times in Hebrews chapter 12, used of child training. Let's just look at Hebrews, a couple of those, in chapter 12. And it's translated here in the King James as chastening. And it's just it's their same word. It's for training, or child training. It just literally means child training. In chapter 12, verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening from the Lord. The child training is just literally what it means. That's our word. They translated chastening. Despise not the child training, and I would translate that not of, but from the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked by him. Now, you see it, you're going to see, you can see it again used in verse 7 and in verse 8, but let's skip over to verse 11, and it's again translated chastening. It's the word child training. Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening. Just hear child training. For the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so it's just a word, child training. I think, and so here we see all Scripture is the character quality is God-breathed, and it's profitable for child training, though, in righteousness. In righteousness. Now, as we consider the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament can teach us a lot about righteousness. It can teach us a lot about what not to do. but it isn't going to teach us how to be righteous. If anything, the Old Testament will teach us how we can't be righteous in our own strength, especially from a New Testament perspective. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, how can this happen? That time, it goes fast. Okay, in chapter 10, we see, well, let's see, how do we want to do this? Let's look at 10:11. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a lot of negative illustrations. And in 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, "Now these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." And so we see that they were for our examples, and they are written for our admonition, or to put into mind, is the word admonition, is the Greek word, just literally means to put into mind. And so over in verse 6, in 1 Corinthians 10, 6, I'm trying to cut down the context here for time's sake, but you can see that they were for our examples of things not to do. In 1 Corinthians 10, 6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." And so we can look back at the Old Testament, and we can see how they responded, and we can see that things that we shouldn't do, ways that we shouldn't act. Now, I want to say this, because I've actually heard people preach in the Old Testament, and they've gone to certain places, and they've looked at some of the things that Israel did, and they say, you know, how could they have done that? Well, remember, if you and I would have been there, we would have probably been doing the same things. It's only by grace that we've been saved, and we have a New Testament salvation, and it's only by grace that we can live out this Christian life. And so they were an example, and we learn a lot about what happened, but in doing so, we should learn a lot about ourselves and the need for what's been provided. And so there is a training in righteousness. And when I think of, when I say those things, Philippians 3:9 comes into mind for me, because Paul desired to be found in him, found in Christ. In Christ, Paul had the supreme righteousness, a righteousness that his righteousness couldn't even get close to touching. the Lord's righteousness that all of us as believers share in. We share in his righteousness in him. And so this is where Paul wanted to be found. And he says, not having my own righteousness. And Paul, from man's perspective, Paul had a boatload of human righteousness before other men. Paul could boast in the flesh, if anyone could. But he counted that all as dung, and he didn't want to be found having his own righteousness, because he knew the righteousness he had in Christ was of surpassing value. It didn't even come close to anything Paul could do in his own strength. And so he desired to be found in him, and having that righteousness which is through faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out from God on the basis of faith. And that's where Paul wanted to be, and he consistently wanted to be in the realm of his New Testament salvation and his position in Christ. And that was going to start with the mind for Paul. And for any of us, when we talk about living in our position, we're talking about directing our mind into those things that have been graciously provided related to our position in Christ. That's how Paul would be found in Christ. He was in Christ, but he needed to take control of his mental faculties and be directing his thoughts in that area. And so, I see the time. Let me just move on here to 2 Timothy 3:17, because he moves into a purpose clause now. And so you don't see it in your English translation, because it just says that. And it's a purpose clause. Or it's in the Greek, there's a hina, then you've got a subjunctive verb, and so it's a purpose clause here. He says, in order that the man of God may be, and the King James says perfect, not the best translation there for that word, but thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the man of God here, in order that the man of God, now, who is the man of God? Well, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and many people want to take it there and say that this is specifically for Timothy. But Paul here is speaking of the work of Scripture. And so I take this to be the man of or belonging to God. I believe this is in reference to every believer belonging to God. And so when he says the man of God, I believe he's referencing to every believer belonging to God. And this is the purpose here. It says, in order that the man of God may be perfect. The New American Standard translates the word here, instead of perfect, they chose the word adequate. Some translations translate it complete. It's a word that's another hapax in this adjective form, and it just means fitted. It just literally means fitted. It comes from a Greek verb which means to fit or to adapt. Others have suggested qualified or exactly fitted. Qualified, or one who is able to meet the demands. And so that the man of God may be fitted, exactly fitted. I think Kenneth Weiss suggests for this word, well-rounded. But it just literally means fitted or well-fitted. That the man of God may be well-fitted. And then he uses here, off the same root of this word, he uses a verb in a Greek compound verb that means thoroughly fitted or thoroughly equipped. And he says it in a perfect passive participle. So it has the idea of having been thoroughly fitted or thoroughly furnished. Thayer says here to furnish perfectly, having been furnished perfectly unto all or every good work. And so here we get an idea of the purpose of Scripture, that the man of God may be exactly fitted, or New American Standard says adequate, well-rounded. Anyway, he meets the demands, having been thoroughly furnished, or furnished perfectly unto every good work. Now, the good work here is the agathos good work. Agathos good. Agathos is that which brings about an inner contentment. An inner contentment which ultimately leads to happiness. Now, as a Christian, we have good works to do. God has a course for each Christian to run while he's here on earth. And there's good works that God is the source of, that God is prepared for each Christian to do. And those good works are rewardable. So when we do what's already been prepared for us, then we get rewarded for it. And here we see the importance of Scripture in relation to us being fitted and being perfectly furnished unto every good work. Scripture is important for fitting us, for thoroughly furnishing us, for perfectly equipping us unto doing every good work. Now, let's just run a couple places here dealing with good work. I just want to put this in mind. And I know I go to this verse a lot because, well, I like to remind myself. It's in Ephesians 2:10. Because how many times can you see things that aren't right? You can see things that could be done. Good intentions are good intentions, but if the source is from ourselves, then they're not worth anything. But when good intentions come from God as the source, then they're rewardable. And so this verse helps us to remember that the good works are already prepared. We don't have to go and create our own. We shouldn't even try. In Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which the God has before prepared. He's previously prepared that we should walk by them. Remember, walk just means order, to order the things concerning your life, to walk by these good works that have been previously prepared. Well, how are you going to do that? They've been previously prepared, not by us, but by God. So if we're going to order our lives generally concerning them, we're going to have to be in a condition to recognize them, to do them. So we have to be spiritual. We have to be spiritual. You can't just be a carnal Christian and say, oh yeah, I'm supposed to do good works, and so let me do this today, and that'll count. No. There's a thing, not having our own righteousness, having the righteousness which is out from God based on faith. So we need to be spiritual. Now, Timothy, or Paul mentioned to Timothy, because Paul wanted Timothy to do the good works that were before him, that were previously prepared for him. Timothy couldn't just choose a different path and try and create his own, and nor can we. And Paul mentions this in 2 Timothy, and you see it in chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, then if anyone therefore cleanse or purge himself from these, Now, these, we go back on the context, and you've got these false teachers in verses 16 through 18. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and useful for the master's use, having been prepared unto every good work. And so there's a reference to every good work, agathos work there. Now I'm going to go one other place because one of the things is as we have good works that are previously prepared for us, God is the one who supplies everything we need to do those good works. Scripture has a part in our being perfectly furnished into doing those good works. We have to be relating to God's word. It's His objective word. So we can have conversations about what God's word means, but God's word is objective. And so I may not understand it completely, but it is God-breathed and it is absolutely perfect. And so it is objective. So there's a lot of opinions out there, but the one opinion that matters is, what does this truly say and what does this truly mean? And each of us, as a Christian, has the indwelling Holy Spirit who will teach us. And so we have to be in God's Word, relating to God's Word, if we want to be relating to the thoughts of God. Now, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, this is where we're going to end today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is dealing with giving. Now, in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and here it says, every man according as he purposed or chose in his heart, let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for thee God loves a cheerful giver. And so grace giving is different than law giving. You give as you're led. Now, in this context, he's talking about physically giving here. But in verse 8, I think this applies to our good works. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. And so the good works that have been previously prepared for us, God is going to supply you the various things that you need to be able to do them perfectly. And you have all sufficiency to be able to do it, that you may abound unto every good work. And so there is no going out and grabbing your bootstraps and struggling like crazy. It's about living the Christian life and using what's already been provided. And it may be something physical. It may be a spiritual offering that you're using that's part of the good work. But grace, he says, all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency, may abound unto every good work. Now, there's a number of places we didn't go today, and next week, Lord willing, we'll move into the fourth and final chapter of 2 Timothy. And we'll have some further opportunity to look at some verses that I passed over today, because Paul is going to talk about didache, doctrine that's for belief and practice. And Paul is going to encourage Timothy to herald the word. Herald the word. And so we're going to pivot off of the word a little bit, and it kind of ties in with the context dealing with Scripture. And we want to, because we're not done dealing in this context dealing with Scripture and its effect on people, and the need to be in it and the need to use it. And so, Lord willing, next week we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. Let us end here. Father, thank you for this day. We're just thankful for your word. We're thankful for the book and for what it reveals to us and how it can be used in our lives and in our mind. And we're just thankful for the privilege to be able to view it in light of the indwelling Son and the Holy Spirit and the relationship we have with you, because we are in him. And may your Spirit use this in our minds, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.